The most popular subject of poets and songwriters is the subject of love. More songs have been written concerning the subject of love than anything else, hands down. It is not even close, the number of songs that have been written concerning the subject of love compared to anything else. And associated with love is the physical organ known as the heart. Well, if that be the case, and it is, then you would think that there would be a number of songs that contain or deal with the issues of the heart. So with that in mind this week, I did a little research over the internet to find out some song titles that deal with the heart and maybe gain some understanding as to how our heart functions, at least poetically. And I found out a number of interesting things concerning our heart. Did you know that your heart is sometimes that which takes shortcuts to win a contest? Patsy Cline talked about your cheating heart. Did you know that your heart is made of a material that is easily rendered inoperative and irreparable? That's why Elton John and Kiki D sang, "Don't Go Breaking My Heart," because just previous to that, the Bee Gees sang, "How Can You Mend a Broken Heart?" And they found no answer. Your heart can be made of different minerals. Neil Young sang about a heart of gold, while the Rolling Stones sang about a heart of stone. Your heart can be lost or mislaid. Tony Bennett left his in San Francisco. And if you eat too much sugar, your heart will become tired. The McGuire's sister sang, "Good night, sweetheart, good night." Okay, I'll quit. We have been dealing over the last couple of weeks with the physical parts of our body and how they are related or parallel. Our spiritual body, the church, specifically in our course over the year, our theme over the year of the family and the body of the family. We've been dealing with various issues. And last week we dealt with the blood. And the one point that I made last week was that in that our blood travels throughout the entirety of our bodies and carries with it oxygen and nutrients, it is absolutely necessary then for every part of our body to be touched by the blood. Well, how does the blood get there? Well, it gets there by the functioning, the proper functioning of the heart. And consequently, if the heart is not functioning properly, the blood cannot be supplied to the various parts of the body, and consequently the various parts of the body cannot do the function that they're created to do. And literally, if there are heart problems, there are problems all over the place. And what's true of the physical body is also true of the spiritual body. If the heart is not functioning correctly, then we'll find problems all over the place. The greatest aspect in a poetical sense of the heart or function of the heart is that of loving. And may I say to you, there is a parallel in the spiritual sense. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading at verse 34, but I want to give you the context of what's going on before I start reading. Matthew chapter 22 is dealing with the very last week of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe about 2 days before Matthew chapter 22 is when you have what is known as the triumphal entry, or what we would call Palm Sunday, where Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem and he is presenting himself to Israel as its Messiah. The leadership of Israel rejects him outright, although the people of Israel are just overtaken with him. In the course of the coming week, his popularity is just going to rise by leaps and bounds, and consequently the antagonism of the leadership is going to go in the opposite direction. They recognize that if this is truly their Messiah, that the political leadership that these people possess, the spiritual leadership that these people possess, is going to be taken from them, and it's going to be taken by the Lord Himself. Frankly, they're going to be out of a job. They weren't excited that a Messiah was coming. They were distraught that they were going to lose their jobs, and they wanted to hold on to their jobs, their positions of prestige and authority, and that meant more to them than anything else. So they felt the necessity, in a selfish way, of discrediting the testimony of Jesus Christ before the people. If somehow they could discredit him, his popularity would wane and everything would be fine with them. So in the course of time, you had a number of people that were in leadership positions coming to defame the Lord Jesus. The first ones were the Herodians. The Herodians were simply people that were, they were politicians, that were loyal to Herod. Now understand, Herod the Great, who was the emperor in the time of the birth of Jesus, claimed to be king of the Jews. He died and his son was now living in or reigning in his place. In order to be king of the Jews, you had to be of the physical descendants of David. He was not. He was not there by the will of God. He was there by the will of Rome. Most of the Israelites despised him. But there were a few of them that said, well, look, we may not necessarily like this guy, but as long as he's here, we're going to have peace with Rome, and it's not going to be too bad. If we try to get rid of him, it's going to create a whole lot of trouble. The Romans are going to come in. They're going to take what privileges we have. We are better off being faithful to Herod than we are by displacing him. They were the Herodians. It was a political group. And they came with a question for Jesus, and they asked him whether it would be right to pay tribute to Caesar. Now, in their own mind, they said, this is going to get him. Because if he says yes, all the people are saying, oh, wait a minute, we thought you were going to replace Rome. I guess it's not you, and there goes his popularity. If he says, no, it's not right to pay tribute to Rome, to Caesar, then we've got them on a legal charge. The Romans can rightfully come in and say, look, you're going against government regulations. Take them off, imprison them, take them away, do whatever we want to do with them. But one way or the other, we're either going to get rid of them or get rid of his popularity. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and render unto God the things that belong to God. And the Herodian said, oh, didn't work. Well, they go away and the Sadducees come. The Sadducees were people who were theological liberals. They only believed what parts of the Bibles they felt like believing. They didn't take the whole of the Old Testament as the Word of God. They only took the law of Moses, and even in some of those things, they denied what Moses said. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. So they come with a question, and the question is this. Here's a woman who has a husband, and the husband dies, and she marries his brother, and the brother dies, and so on and so forth, till she goes through seven of them. In the resurrection, whose husband is she going to be? Well, how's he going to answer that one? I mean, that's so complicated. What it's going to make is the Word of God seem silly. And he puts them straight in that. In the resurrection, there is no relationships like there are here on earth. And they go, didn't work. So along comes the Pharisees. And that's where we begin at verse 34. The Pharisees were those who believed the entirety of the Word of God. They were literalists. They tried to observe the letter of the law. But when it came right down to it, the Pharisees put a greater emphasis or a greater authority on what man said about the Word than the Word itself. Commentaries were more authoritative than the Bible. Well, so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and he was a godly man, so it has to be right. Rather than God said this, and that's, no matter what man says, this is right. And the Pharisees, they came with a question. Verse 34, or verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer. Now, the lawyer here is not a civil person dealing with civil law, but a person who dealt with the law of Moses, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, since they took the word of God literally, they said, well, we've got all these different laws. In fact, they had codified the things, or if you prefer, codified them. Some people say codified, some people say codified. I say they put them in order. 613 different regulations were found in the Old Testament. 365 of them were prohibitions. Don't do this. 248 of them were things, you must do this. But they had them all categorized and prioritized. Because in their minds, there were times they believed that one thing said this and another thing said that, and they might come in conflict with each other. And therefore, if you're debating upon an action, you have to have these things prioritized, for when they conflict, you want to do the greater of the two goods and not do the lesser of the two evils. So they were constantly debating, well, this law is superior or has a greater priority than this law, and the other one would say, no, this law's up here, and they were just fighting. And if they could get Jesus involved in this argument, people would recognize, his word is no different than any of these other guys. So they asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. This ranks right at the top. This commandment is great in that it encompasses everything else. But then he goes on and says this, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he adds his own commentary. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you summarize all 613 commandments, all 365 prohibitions, all 248 exhortations to do things, they come down to two. Love God, love your neighbor. And if you summarize that in one word, it's love. Now, something really interesting. Most people are familiar with the Ten Commandments, and I'll put them up here. Now, I've shortened them from their biblical form just to get them all on one screen. But did you ever notice something? If we separate the Ten Commandments into the first four and the last six, look what the first four deal with. Thou shalt have no other gods. Love God. Thou shalt make no other graven image. Why? Love God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Why? You should be loving God. Remember the Sabbath day. Why? You should be loving God. That's the first commandment. That's why they come first. The second six all deal with man's relationship with man. Honor your father and your mother. Why? Because you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't kill. Why? Because you are to love your neighbor. Don't commit adultery because you are to love your neighbor. Don't steal because you're to love your neighbor. And why don't you do these things? Or why should you do these things? Well, not only because you love your neighbor, but your father and mother were given to you by God. And if you love God, you'll love them. You should not kill because life is given to you by God. And if you love God, then you're not going to take another person's life. You are not going to commit adultery. Because why? You love God. And so it is that the whole of the Old Testament law is found on two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, and love. That's it. If everything had this base of loving God and loving your neighbor, you could figure out every situation in life, whether you should do something or shouldn't do something. Well, anyone can say, I love God, can't they? Anyone here not able to enunciate those words? I mean, they're not hard. I, that's monosyllabic. Love, that's monosyllabic. God, there's only three letters there. Man, my goodness, there's one, four, three. Thank you. There are only eight letters to that sentence. That's easy to say. But can we say it truthfully? What evidences a genuine love for God? What evidences are there of a heart that is beating properly with a love for God? I want to give you a couple of them. Psalm 5, verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. A love for God is a love for the name of God. Now that doesn't just mean Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai, and all those other Hebrew names that exist. The name in biblical phraseology encompasses the entirety of a person's character. It's easy to talk about God as a God of love because the Scripture says God is love. And the whole world is enamored with the love of God as if though that's the only attribute that God possesses. And while God is infinitely loving, He is also infinitely holy. And part of His name deals with His holiness. And when we talk about holiness of God, that comes down to the necessity of God's judgment upon ungodliness. Oh, God would never do that. Yes, He would. He's a God of infinite holiness. Yes, He's a wonderful God of grace and mercy, but He's a God of justice. He is also a God of truth. Oh, you can't have truth. That's my truth and your truth, and we dealt with that a couple of weeks ago. No, part of the name of God, Jesus said, I am the truth. If you love His name, you love all those characteristics of Him. And if you don't love His name, then you'll start denying those things or altering those things. Secondly, Psalm 119, verse 119, Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love Thy testimonies. A testimony is simply a record of something that has happened. A testimony of God basically is the historical revelation of what God has done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, no, He couldn't have done that. Science tells us that this world, just all of a sudden there was a big bang and everything appeared, and over the course of millions and billions of years, it evolved. No, God created it. My one liberal friend from high school who was a music teacher was singing in a choir at a Christmas cantata, and he put on his Facebook page a couple of years ago that they were singing the Creation Oratorio, and he said, why hasn't somebody written the Evolution Oratorio? I answered his question for him, because there would be too many long silent gaps in the composition. Because that's what evolution is. You have this, and then there's a long gap, and then there's another thing, and there's a long gap. Well, that's science. And he came back and he said, you don't believe that creation, and I don't know what word he used, stuff I'll use. Those stories of the Bible? And I said, yeah, I do. I love his testimonies. When the Word of God speaks about Noah and the flood, you know what? I believe Noah, over the course of 120 years, built a boat. And that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights upon the face of the earth, and that the entirety of the world was inundated with water. Oh, that can't be. You ever see a rainbow? Did it ever happen since then? God said it wouldn't. And gave us a sign of a rainbow. seems to work for me.
I believe when Joshua and the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho 7 times and shouted at the top of their lungs that those walls completely fell down. Oh, that's ridiculous. No, that's God. I believe that when Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, that's exactly what happened, that he died, was buried, and on the 3rd day he rose again. Oh, glory.
Love his testimonies. I will never, ever deny them. But when we start trying to explain them away, I think that's poetic language. Now, there is poetic language in Scripture. In fact, there's a little bit right here. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. But that becomes clear. It says like. But when the Bible says that God created the earth and the walls of Jericho fell down, that's exactly what happened. Thirdly, therefore I love thy commandments above gold. Commandments. Do this, don't do that. Why would God order me around? Did you ever say to Sam and Zach, I know Emma, you wouldn't have to, but Sam and Zach being boys, you would have to. Don't go across the street or something like that. Don't step out in front of the cars. Just yesterday. And you said that because you couldn't care less about them, could you? Came out of a heart of love and wanting the best for your children. And every time God says, don't do this or do this, it comes out of a heart of love that says, I want the best for you. And if He loves us that much, shouldn't we love His commandments? Oh, well, God didn't really mean that. And that's only in this situation. And, oh, that applies to somebody else. And yes, there are things that apply to a certain group of people that don't apply to everybody. And there are legitimate times where you can say those things. But the bulk of everything that's in there applies to us all. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord. Precepts are those things that are foundational to the world, of how the world operates, of who God is. Give you one. Throw a ball up into the air. What's going to happen? Gravity. I can stand here a million times throwing that thing up in the air, and a million times it's going to come back down. You know why? Gravity never changes. Do you know why gravity never changes? God never changes. That's a precept. And I can count on Him today to be faithful to the things that He says, and count on Him tomorrow to be just as faithful. I don't have to wake up tomorrow and say, I wonder how the world is going to change today. I better go and find something new. Last one. Great peace have they which love thy law. The word law here can speak to the Mosaic regulations, but has the idea of instruction. It's not necessarily the do's and the don'ts. It's this is why you do the thing. It's how you gain wisdom as to how this world operates. Here's how you handle yourself in such and such a situation. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. Oh, wait a minute. If I find myself in this situation, if I do what he's doing, I'm going to be like him and so forth. First then the Scripture says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. But there are certain situations, if you don't say anything, he's going to think he's right and you need to correct. Well, now I'm gaining wisdom as how to live my life. And that wisdom always works. And a person who loves the Lord bases
how they lived their life on biblical revelation. Well, Dr. So-and-so said this, or my psychologist said this. Poor old Dr. Spock said, don't paddle your children. Patrick sent me a story. I'm not going to use it tonight, so I'll use it right here. How there's a petition going through Canada. And my boys always ask the question, if those people who live up there are Canadians, isn't the country Canada? Anyway, about 4 o'clock this afternoon, you'll say, oh, now I got it. There's this petition going through to outlaw corporal punishment. Now, when I was a child, I would have been for that thing. But then I became a parent. And I want to tell you the absolute truthful testimony of our youngest son. He was a handful. No, he was 2 handfuls. No, he was an armful. 2 armfuls. He was a mess when he was a little kid. Carol and I were pulling our hair out. We said, look, this is the 4th one. We thought we knew how to handle these things. Where did he come from? We literally went through a couple of paddles on him. I'm not telling you any exaggeration. We literally went through a couple of paddles on him. When he graduated from high school, he said to his mother, I want to go for a walk with you. He said, I've been working at the grocery store here and I see bratty kids coming in every day. He said, if it wasn't for your correction of me, I would be one of them. Thank you for not letting me be me. She had a heart attack. We had this CPR... But Dr. Spock says, don't do that. God in heaven says, do that. Oh, how I love thy law. One other thing. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. You see, love recognizes that man cannot keep all the 613 commandments of God. Those 613 commandments aren't there to say, well, if you do all these things, you'll be all right. Those 613 commandments are there to say, look, you can't do all these things because you're not right. And therefore, you need a Savior. And God so loved the world that he sent his son to be a Savior. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And on that cross at Calvary, he took our sins upon his body, according to Peter, and died. All that love thy salvation will first of all receive it. Lord, here am I, a sinner. I deserve eternal punishment. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I want him to be my Savior today and forever. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And then it says, they will say continually. I couldn't tell anybody about how Jesus died for me. That's the preacher's job. I guess you don't love him, do you? Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, thy neighbor as thyself. But there's one other thing that speaks of how the heart works. Turn over with me to 1 John chapter 2. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man hath loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Love not the world. Wait a minute. Didn't I just say that God so loved the world? And this says, don't love the world. You see, Scripture has problems. No, it doesn't. The word world in both of these verses, John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15, is the word, Greek word cosmos. We get the word cosmetics from it. I heard Marvin Rosenthal many years ago say cosmetics is that which brings order out of disorder. I think he's wrong. I think cosmetics are that which makes disorder look outwardly good. Which is interesting. I think that's an accurate definition. Because as you view the world, who is interested in cosmetics? What gender? Women are interested in cosmetics. Men, for the most part, are not interested in cosmetics. Now, do you know why? It's part of the created differences that God had in Genesis chapter 2, where it says he created them male and female. And I'm not joking up to this point. Now, I will in just a second, but I'm not joking up to this point. I believe that women generally have more of a concern for aesthetics, how things look. Whereas, generally speaking, men have more of a concern of how things function. I'll give you a case in point. Now I'm joking. See, you're laughing already. Very good. You sit down to a big meal. And I mean, you just indulge. A woman will get up and say, "Do I look fat? Maybe I should put something different. Do I look fat in this? It's how I look." A man will say, "Oh, I got to loosen the belt." And that works. Doesn't care how it looks. It just works. Now tell me I'm not telling you the truth. Isn't that? That's how it works. Cosmetics are that which makes disorder look good. The world is that which makes the disorder of sin look good. Put that in your definition here. The world in John 3:16 is the people that make up this disordered system. Fallen in sin, and God so loved the people, but not the system. Do not love that which makes the system of disorder look good. Neither the things that are in the world. Why? Because if those are the things that capture your attention, you're loving the wrong things. Because that's not the love that the Father put in you. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life. All which are temporal. But the eternal love of God endures forever. Let me put it this way. 38 plus years ago, I said to Carol, "I love you." I meant it. But suppose I said those words to her, and then I started saying it to numerous other women. Carol would be in jail. For she would have committed murder. Me. What it would have evidenced is that when I said to her, "I love you," I really didn't mean it. If we say, "I love you, Lord," and then start proclaiming to the things of the disordered system of this world that look good. Oh, I love that too.
What we're saying is, I really don't love you, Lord. And the heart is not functioning like it should. How's your heart working? Is it pumping the life-giving blood? Effectively, efficiently, every part of your life, your body? Or is the circulation getting interrupted by the things of this world? Let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 said, "Now thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift," meaning a gift that could not be adequately comprehended with human words. And I believe what he has reference to is the gift of salvation that came from a heart of love from you. Father, I don't know how we can say thank you enough or as well as we ought, except by saying, I love you, Lord, and really meaning it. And I pray, Father, that that truly would be our declaration today. I pray if there's one in this congregation who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that right here, right now, they might believe and receive Him into their lives. And then be able to say in genuineness of heart, Lord, I love you. Lord, as we go from this auditorium this morning, may we have a desire to continually say to the world around us how great your testimonies, your precepts, your law, your commandments are. For they bring wisdom. They bring accomplishment. They keep us from danger. They provide that which is necessary to life and life more abundantly. And in the keeping of them, there is great reward. Lord, may we truly, truly base everything of our lives today in what we are doing, as well as tomorrow and every other day, out of a heart that loves you, and out of a heart that will then love our neighbor as ourselves. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name.